Good day to you and God's blessing. This is Father David from St. Luke's Episcopal Church in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, and this is Episcopal Ramblings from North Idaho. So this last week on Sunday was October 31st. Well, what day is October 31st? It's Halloween! It's Halloween, yes. Actually, by its full name, it's All Hallows' Eve, the day before one of the most important holy days in the church, All Saints' Day. The Feast of All Saints. So on Halloween, I invited people in the church to wear something they might wear later in the day that might be silly or whatnot, and I wore a silly hat in keeping with a day when people dress up in wild and outlandish costumes. As I wrote in our newsletter, Halloween joins with All Saints Day and All Souls Day, November 1st and November 2nd, as 3 days when we recognize and open ourselves more fully to our connection with those who have died and gone before us, and with all the world of spiritual beings. Halloween is a festive time to make light of and even make fun of the forces of evil, of death, of decay in the physical and spiritual world, because as Christians, we know that death does not have the final say, and the devil does not win. As both Saints Martin Luther and Thomas More wrote, the devil is a proud spirit and cannot endure to be mocked. So, laugh in the face of wickedness, of evil. Humor is a gift of God. Now, October 31st is also an important day marked in another way in the history of the church. Today, or October 31st, is Reformation Day. In Lutheran and Presbyterian churches around the world, October 31st, or the Sunday closest to it, before All Saints' Day, is Reformation Day, a day of remembering the beginnings of important Protestant reforms in the church when Martin Luther wrote his 95 theses, or principles and values, and nailed them to the church door where he served, calling for change and reform in the church. We don't usually mark Reformation Day in the Episcopal and Anglican churches as a day of major importance, even though we are a church tradition that came out of the Reformation. That's because we have a unique relationship with the Reformation. Even though early reformers in England were quite drawn to the teachings and efforts of Martin Luther and John Calvin, there were many in the English church who wanted to remain Catholic. Henry VIII, famous as one who began the Church of England by separating it from the oversight authority of the Pope in Rome, was at first hailed by the Pope and Rome as defender of the faith because he wrote and acted strongly against the Reformation that was going on in Europe. But his motivation for separating was because, as monarch, he did not like having oversight from a foreign place over the life of faith of his people, and especially over his own life. Like other European rulers before him from time to time, he asked for a divorce, an annulment of marriage, and at times in the past, the Pope had granted that. But for partly political reasons, the Pope would not grant Henry VIII this, so Henry claimed local authority over the Church of England instead and proceeded with his divorce. Now, Henry kept the English church close to the Catholic tradition, but moved in the direction of having the Bible and prayer book available in English, in the language spoken by the people. And in his last years and subsequent years under other monarchs, the Church of England then ping-ponged back and forth between intense movements toward Reformation and toward traditional Catholicism. It took decades, over a century, for the Church of England to settle more or less into a place of middle ground, beginning with Queen Elizabeth and culminating in the mid to late 1600s. This middle ground has been called the Via Media in Latin, or the middle way. Imagine it as being like a wide highway that cuts through dividing lines between Roman Catholic and Reformation churches, and seeks to bring a unifying path that embraces as much as possible of both, while rejecting the excesses of both. We often call ourselves fully Catholic and fully Reformed. And by the way, I think that sounds a lot better than the catchphrase that's so commonly played about Episcopalians being Catholic light. Fully Catholic and fully Reformed is much more accurate. So, why might Reformation Sunday be important to us to remember? Because it's part of our story. And because reform, change, confession of error, and openness to transformation is all part of who we are. Yes, we hold the deep traditions of the church through the ages, rooted in the scriptures, the creeds, and the sacraments as we find them in Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. And we commit ourselves to the unity, the Catholicism small c, meaning universal unity of the church across the world. But we also hold to the value of seeking truth and adhering as closely to the teachings of Jesus as possible. And when we find that the church has been in error or wandering off course, recently or for centuries, we seek to change in order to be more true to the faith and to following Jesus. And here's the tension for us, and the tension is much bigger in a way for the whole of Christian faith across the world in its many expressions. You will also see this tension play out in political life and in the life of religions and social movements and organizations around the world. The tension is between reforming versus remaining together, between pursuing what we believe is purer truth versus what we believe is fuller unity. Both of these are incredibly important values for us to uphold and pursue. We want to be living and seeking what's right and good and true to the heart of the gospel. We also want to be living in harmony and seeking the beauty of life together, knowing we share core ways of seeing, believing, and living as a community united around the gospel. But you can see how the tension between these can arise, right? Because each of these values can get overemphasized, mutated, twisted out of shape, distorted. There's potential for sin and error in both. Overemphasis on truth can become self-righteous indulgence. It can become all about my truth, and the message can then become my way or the highway. We know folks who have encountered such churches and leaders who end up stressing loyalty to their own tightly wound sense of purity and truth. Pursuing truth can invite separatism and exclusion, and can too easily become an individualistic thing where I know the truth and you don't, I'm right and you're wrong, I have special insight beyond the rest of you. But what about unity, universality, and community? Overemphasis on unity can become a restrictive kind of uniformity, where no insights or ways of being and living outside the accepted patterns for everyone are tolerated. Unity can become its own restriction. We see some churches and leaders stress this kind of conformist language and thinking to a point that it becomes oppressive. And overemphasis on unity can then keep us from questioning, seeking deeper truth, examining our accepted patterns. Today's scriptures that we read from Ruth and from the Gospel of Mark are wonderful, yes, for this day of Halloween, but even more for this day that is known as Reformation Day, because they stress what is absolutely most central to our life as seekers of God, as followers of Jesus. From the Gospel of Mark, the question comes to Jesus from someone who is watching religious leaders argue about right beliefs and values and actions. And the question is, what is the greatest and most central and unifying commandment? The question is, what is most important to God? What does God call us to? And what is God's greatest desire for us? The most central is the Great Commandments. And we hear them every Sunday in our traditional Rite 1 service at 8 a.m., and we hear them also coming back to us as we confess our sins, saying how we have fallen short of these. And we hear it also throughout the liturgy, throughout the worship service that calls us to holy life. The most central thing is love. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Love God with your whole being, with everything you've got. And the second command is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love those around you at least as much as you love yourself. And this does hold the idea that you love yourself as well. That is a good. But love God and love your neighbor. In his book, Love is the Way, our presiding bishop, Michael Curry, notes that the kind of love we're called to is not some kind of sentimental thing. Love is not just a sentiment. Any of you who are married and have raised children or teens know this. Any of you who have worked alongside all sorts of colleagues and with all sorts of people in work that you consider important know this. Love is not just a gushy feeling or a warm tingle. Love is a true devotion. True love is a true devotion, a total alignment, a full and wholehearted giving of myself, of yourself, of ourselves together. True love is found in how we adapt and change for others' sake, how we sustain attitude and action consistently for others' sake, and how we set ourselves aside in the process and let God and others be the center of the universe instead of ourselves. This kind of love can feel depleting, let's be honest. Yes, when we give lovingly to the world around us, we do find ourselves fed and enriched by the experience, and we find love coming back to us. But it is still effort, and it can be exhausting if we rely solely on finding the loving energy within ourselves. We are able to love in this committed, wholehearted, and persistent way because, as the scripture says, it is not I, but Christ in me. It is the Holy Spirit dwelling within us and flowing between us that empowers us to love this way. And it is only when we recognize how much Christ Jesus loves us, giving fully for each one of us and for every person. It's only when we allow ourselves to experience just how much Christ loves us that we find ourselves saying, oh, and I want to offer that kind of love to others and help them find this love of God that changes everything. As the scriptures say, we love him because he first loved us. The story of Ruth in the Old Testament is a story of this kind of devoted, self-aligning, self-giving love. If you get a chance in the weeks ahead, in the next weeks, read the book of Ruth. And we will touch on Ruth again in our readings on Sundays in the next 2 weeks. It's a beautiful story of devoted care for one another, even across national boundaries and identities. Naomi and her husband Elimelech leave their Hebrew country during a famine to live in the neighboring country of Moab, which was also sort of an enemy, sort of a barely tolerated neighbor state. Their own two sons, who came with them, grew to adulthood there and married two women of Moab. First, Elimelech died, Naomi's husband. And because wealth and ownership in the Middle Eastern world at that time passed to males in the family and couldn't be inherited directly by women, Naomi became dependent on her sons and daughters-in-law. But then, after a time, both of Naomi's sons died. Imagine, now we have three women widowed and left without protection or care. Naomi had no choice as a foreigner in Moab but to return to her own home country of Israel, where the famine had finally ended. Orpah and Ruth, her daughters-in-law, went with her, and they were ready to follow her. But Naomi told them to return to their own families, where they would have the security of being taken in and cared for. This was a loving act in itself of Naomi's, to care enough for her daughters-in-law to be willing to make the journey alone back to her homeland. But these three women really loved each other, and Orpah and Ruth refused to leave. Then, eventually, after Naomi argued a bit more, Orpah chose to return to her own family and people. And it's a fine and worthwhile choice in itself, and we don't see Orpah again because this is not her story. But there are many choices in life that are not between good and evil, or even between less good and more good. Orpah made a fine and honorable choice. But Ruth remains absolutely and completely devoted to Naomi, aligns herself and her future with Naomi's, and gives herself fully to being part of Naomi's life. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. The story continues with Naomi and Ruth crossing over into Israel, homeless and begging, gleaning in the fields after harvest to gather scraps of grain for themselves to live on. But what unfolds in this story is a story of more loving kindness given and exchanged, so that the owner of the field gives to these women, and then a beautiful love story emerges that is full of tender care for everyone involved. Ruth then becomes the great-grandmother of David, who becomes king of Israel. And Ruth becomes an ancestor over the centuries of Mary, and thus of Jesus. As we open the gates of loving kindness, as we choose to love in this way of devotion, alignment, and committed giving of ourselves to God and to others, we open gateways for God to bring transformation of the world. Maybe not right away, but all in time. Because that, my friends, is the power of love that flows. That is the power of God in the world. Amen.